say good morning to everybody. I kind of feel like I'm at homecoming or something. But it's good to see so many here that we haven't seen in a while, and appreciate everyone's presence. And so thankful to God that he's given us another day of life to once again worship him and hear another portion of his word preached. It's certainly true that the church, and I'm using that in a very loose way, is fractured and splintered. It's divided into so many different factions and divisions. This was never part of God's plan. The night before he was crucified, Jesus prayed that we all may be one as he and the Father are one. Division, in fact, is a sin. The Apostle Paul besought the brethren at Corinth, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they all speak the same thing, that they be no divisions among them, but that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul enumerates the works of the flesh. And in the American Standard Version, three of those works are factions, divisions, and parties, exactly what we see in the denominational world today. And he warned the Galatians that if they participated in those kinds of things, they would not inherit the kingdom of God. Lately, over the past few years, there's been a movement in America where church leaders, and again, I'm using that in a very wide definition, in many respects condemn denominationalism. And this has given rise to what's been called the community church movement. So you'll see various church buildings, and it'll say such and such community church. But in reality, they're nothing more than a denomination. That church might in reality be a Baptist church or a United Methodist church or whatever. In my mind, there's no clearer doctrine in the New Testament than the concept that the Lord built only one church. And that's the verse, for example, that Zach read for us in Matthew 16 and verse 18. The church is the body of Christ, and there's but one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Now, people can argue over which church is the one true church of Christ, but to argue that there's not one true church of Christ taught in the Bible, to me, is a fool's errand. It's obvious. You can argue against it, but it'd be a vain argument. It's essential for us as Christians to understand the fact that there's but one true church. Not only to understand it, but be able to explain that to ourselves, be able to explain that to other people. It's critical because that concept is critical to our salvation. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. There's but one body, and he's the savior of the body. So if he's the savior of the body, and the body's the church, he's the savior of the church, the one church, not many. Furthermore, the church is according to God's eternal purpose. In Ephesians 3 and verse 10, Paul writes that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now notice verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. We talked in our Bible class this morning that the church is the fullness of Christ. You can't separate Christ from the church or the church from Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the church. To be in the church is to be in Christ. And so many people don't understand that. Now, over the years, I've ran into two problems, personally, concerning the church. First of all, I was trying to explain the New Testament concept of one church. When you do that, oftentimes, and most often, the person you're trying to explain that will turn from a lion to a lamb on a dime, because they don't like to hear that. And they just shut their ears to the truth. Well, I'm often asked, what church or what nation are you a member of? And my answer is simply this: I'm a member of the church you read about in the Bible. I'm not a member of a denomination. And then I'm hoping that the person will want to take that further. But 99 times out of 100, when you say, I'm a member of the church you read about in the Bible, you get kind of a blank stare in return. They're like, what? They have no concept. So when we have the rare opportunity to try to explain that, we need to be able to do that very simply, logically, and from the scriptures. I think it's also incumbent upon us in those situations where, when I begin explaining that, I'm not making the claim that I'm part of the one true church. Let's just look at the Bible first. What does the Bible teach about that? And we have no problem establishing there's one true church in the Bible. Now, whether I'm part of the true church, that's a different question, and we can pursue that further. The fact that there's one true church in the Bible, and Jesus is the Savior of that church, we need to press upon people. It's critical then to be a part of that church, isn't it? That's the church I want to be a part of. He's the Savior of it. He's not the Savior of other churches, just that church. Well, that's one problem I faced over the years. The second problem is somewhat more personal in nature. For many years of our marriage, when we first got married, Sherry and I had a difficult time finding a faithful, sound congregation to work with. Two reasons. One were mostly my fault, trying to find a job in a place where there's a faithful church. I used to get so frustrated in my years. It seemed like every employer wanted somebody 20 years old with 30 years of experience. I obviously didn't have that. So that made things difficult. So I would encourage our young people, choose a career that you can go pretty much anywhere and make a living. Because that gives you the flexibility to say, okay, I'm going to go to this place because there is a faithful church there. And we didn't always have that option very well. Another problem we faced, because of the career that I chose at least, was finding a faithful congregation that was close enough to worship with. Many times we drove many miles, 60 miles, 70 miles, 90 miles, to a faithful church, and that's difficult. So again, especially to our young people, you may be faced with that kind of a situation. You're able to summon the courage to say, rather than go worship with this congregation that you know is not practicing the truth, I'm going to bite the bullet and I'm going to make the drive that's necessary. Don't compromise the truth. There were even a few times in our married life that we basically just worshiped in our home. Not a great deal of the time, but some of the times it just worked out that way. And that takes a lot of gumption to do that as well, but it's something that we have to be determined to do if the circumstances call on it, because the true church is that critical. So again, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So in our lesson this morning, I want to consider nine facts about the church we read about in the New Testament. And as we read about and study about those facts, I encourage you to learn them, because because someday you may be faced with choosing a church. And if it doesn't meet these 9 criteria, you don't want to choose them. You'll want to make a drive if you have to make a drive. You'll want to worship in your home if it boils down to that alternative. Well, the church built by Christ is God-planned. Can't say that about every other church. Only the church that we read about in the New Testament is God-planned. We already read from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that the church is according to God's eternal purpose. The church we read about on the pages of the New Testament is not some afterthought or accident. Amazingly, although they probably would not readily admit it, most denominational churches basically teach that the church is an accident. It's God's plan B, because most denominational churches are premillennial. They believe that Jesus hasn't set up his kingdom yet. He's going to come someday, and there's going to be a battle of Armageddon and all this nonsense, and he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. He's going to rule on his throne from Jerusalem and so forth. And the reason he instituted the church was because the Jews rejected him when he came here the first time. So he had to come up with an alternative plan, and the church was that plan. But that's not true. The church is according to God's eternal purpose. Turn over to Colossians chapter, and we need to realize why God planned and built the church. Colossians 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, obviously talking about Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, now notice, in the body of his flesh. That's the church he's talking about. Through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The church is important. It's vitally important. We can't be reconciled to God in any other place than the church that Jesus built. Our salvation absolutely and totally depends on that vital truth. So we need to be able to understand that truth ourselves and to be able to communicate that truth to others. Well, the church built by Christ is prophet predicted. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. There's many prophecies concerning the church, but this is one of the more prominent ones. In Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2, the prophet writes that it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Notice the prophet speaks of the Lord's house. Well, what is the Lord's house? It's the church. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, now notice, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So the church we read about in the New Testament was established in the days after Jesus' earthly ministry, because in reality, his words in Matthew 16 and verse 18 are but another prophecy of the church. I will build my church. It was something yet in the future. And Jesus' prophecy exactly fits with Isaiah's. The period in which the church will be established, Isaiah says, is the latter days or the last days. And as we open the book of Acts and the church is being established on that first Pentecost after his death, burial, and resurrection. What did Peter say when people were questioning, what in the world is going on here? Well, Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass when? In the last day. We're in the last days. This is what's coming to pass. And the Luke tells us at that scene in Acts 2, there were men dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from where? From every nation under heaven. All the nations were there, just as Isaiah said they would be. The apostles were in the right place. Isaiah said, for out of Zion or out of Jerusalem shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And here they are in Jerusalem. And for the very first time in the scripture, in Acts 2 and verse 47, the church is spoken of as being in existence. Prior to Acts 2, 47, it's not spoken that way. But the Lord daily to the church, those that were being saved. Well, did you know there's a Bible prophecy about the establishment of denominations as well? It's found in Matthew 15 and verse 13. When Jesus says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. The churches that are established by men and not the Lord are going to be uprooted. So the question we need to ask ourselves, where do we want to be on Rooting Day? Well, the church built by Christ was spirit revealed. The Holy Spirit talks about the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies, as well as those by Jesus himself. Jesus said in Mark 9 and verse 1 that some of you standing here shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. So what is this power of which Jesus speaks? It's the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 24, 4, he told the apostles, he says, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem, and you will be endued with power from on high. Exactly fits hand in glove with Mark 9 and verse 1. And then at the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 8 and verse 1, Jesus told the apostles that they would receive power when? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Then as we see the opening of Acts chapter 2, that Pentecost, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, when it had fully come, Luke says, they, that is the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. And what happened? Suddenly came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house and where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's when the promise of the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So in Acts 2, we have all of this coming together. We have the right time, the right place, the right events, all coalescing here in this one place. The apostles are there according to Jesus' instructions to wait the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit. They would be endued with this power from on high, and we see that taking place. They were equipped by the Holy Spirit to preach the message of salvation in Jesus Christ and in his church. Again, you remember what Peter said. What's going on here? Well, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 17 says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will build, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is what was promised. Peter, among the other apostles, reveals that salvation. He preaches that eloquent sermon that establishes that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was approved of God, and that was proven by the miracles that he did, he was the son of David that was crucified and killed. Because he was sinless, the grave could not hold him, and he came forth after 3 days. And because of that, what did God do? Made him both Lord and Christ. And what effect did that have on the audience? They cried out, didn't they? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Or what shall we do to be saved, is implied there. And of course, Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's that gift of the Holy Spirit? I believe it goes back to chapter 2, verse 21, when Peter's talking about this prophecy of Joel. The gift of the Holy Spirit was that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what these folks were doing. And when they accepted salvation, they gladly received the word and were baptized. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So I want you to think about this. What denominational church did the Holy Spirit ever promise to reveal? What denominational church did the Holy Spirit empower inspired men to talk about, like we see in Acts 2? What denominational church did the Holy Spirit say would offer salvation to men, or that Christ would add the saved to? None. That's as simple as that. The church built by Christ is not only God planned, prophet predicted, and spirit revealed, it's seed planted. You remember the parable that Jesus taught, for example, in Luke chapter 8, of the parable of the sower and the seed. The sower went forth to sow seed. He sowed seed on the wayside soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. And what did Jesus say that seed was? The seed is the word of God. And the church that we read about in the New Testament that Jesus built was produced through the planting of that divine seed, the Word of God. Jesus commissioned the apostles that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's what we see in Acts 2. Again, when the audience shouted out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told what they needed to do, to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So the good seed mixed with good soil, what happens? They gladly received the word, were baptized, and were added to the church. So this is how the church came into existence. This is how the church spread. Remember, Jesus told them that they would be witnessed to him in Jerusalem first, Judea and Samaria second, and then thirdly, the uttermost parts of the earth. So the word of God is the seed. When it's preached and is received in good and honest hearts, it produces belief, obedience, and salvation. Peter said, we have been born again of not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So as the apostles went forth and preached the word in other places, remember Paul's three journeys, for example, what seed did they sow? They sowed the very same seed that was sown in Acts chapter 2. Back in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the world, it talks about the plants and the animals. And what was the case? Every kind of animal yielded fruit, how? According to its kind, according to its seed, if you will. So if I go out and I plant tomato seeds, and if I should live as to be old as Methuselah and plant those seeds every year, what am I going to get every time? Tomatoes. If I plant corn seed, what am I going to get every single time? Corn. When I plant corn seed, the last thing in the world I should expect is for tomatoes to come up. It's not going to happen because seed produces after its kind. We need to apply that same principle to the Word of God. It is God's seed, spiritual seed. So if we take that same exact seed that the apostles preached in Acts 2 or other chapters in the book of Acts, and we plant it today, what kind of crop is it going to produce? Is it going to produce a denominational church? Absolutely, positively not. The one true church we read about in the Bible is not a denomination. To get a denomination, one must sow a different kind of seed. It's as simple as that. If you want a Baptist church, you have to plant the Baptist manual. That's where you're told about all things being a Baptist. If you want a Methodist church, you need to plant the Methodist discipline. That's going to tell you all you need to know about being a Methodist. If you want to be Roman Catholic, you're going to have to read and study and apply the catechism of the Catholic Church. If you want to be Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church, they have their own book. It's called The Design of the Christian Church. If you want to be a Mormon, you need three books. The Book of Mormon, The Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrines and Covenants. The point is, the pure seed of the New Testament will only produce one fruit, and that's the church that Jesus promised to build, and the church that he alone will save. Well, the church built by Christ is Christ-headed. Christ, the Son of God, is the head of the church. God put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Of course, we know the analogy in the physical realm, our head, our brain directs our body. And the same is true in the spiritual realm with the church. Christ has all power in heaven and in earth, which makes sense. He built the church. He purchased it with his own blood. So the church of Christ we read about in the New Testament uniquely belongs to him, and he alone is its head, its director. It has no human head on earth. The fact that Jesus is the head of the church necessitates that the church be subject to Christ. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 24. Be subject to Christ. To what degree? In everything. No wonder Paul said, whatever we do in word or deed, let us do all in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. No other church other than the true church of Christ can claim Jesus as its head. Every denomination that I know of has an earthly headquarters. I want you to think about that for a second. Headquarters. What does that word tell us? It tells us where the head is quartered. Very simple. But Jesus is the head of the church we read about in the New Testament, but where is he quartered? He is quartered in heaven. He sits on the right hand of God. He doesn't sit in Rome or Philadelphia or Anderson, Indiana, or wherever, like these other denominational churches. So, the question is, do you want to belong to it that has a fallible man as its head, or the one that has the infallible Son of God? Well, the church is also blood purchased. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we've been redeemed through his blood. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18, know that you were not redeem with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 that we are to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirit because we were bought with a price, and the purchase price we were bought with was the blood of Christ. Seems I know a little bit about economics, that the value of an item is reflected by its purchase price. How valuable are you and I? Very valuable. We were purchased with the highest price ever paid, the blood of Christ. The blood of the Son of God, the Creator. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and notice what the Hebrew writer penned. In verse 11, he says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that's the church, "that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, heaven," which is a figure of the church, "for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkled unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." Again, this highlights the value of the blood-bought church. Christ did not die for just any church. He died for the only church that we read about in the Scriptures. So I encourage you to be skeptical. Make sure the church that you belong to is part of that distinctive blood-bought church on the pages of the New Testament. Well, the church built by Christ is Bible-guided. We've already seen that denominational churches subscribe to other documents, creeds, confessions of faith, catechisms, and so forth. Well, the church built by Christ is guided totally by the seed, the Word of God. Remember what Paul said about Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the source of the guidance for the church that Jesus built. I've never heard it here, and I'm thankful for that, but sometimes brethren drive me crazy when they say things like, "Well, Church of Christ doctrine says this," or "Church of Christ teaching is this." The true Church of Christ we read about in the Bible does not have church doctrine. It does not have church teaching. Remember, Jesus is the head of the church. The head directs and controls the body. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. So the doctrine or the teaching does not belong to the church. The church follows the doctrine or the teaching. 2 John verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of the church of Christ," oops, I read that wrong, "the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So again, we need to take those words very seriously and abide only in Christ's doctrine. Jesus said his word would be our judge on that last day, John 12 and verse 48. So that behooves us to follow his teaching. If you ever find yourself a part of a church that persists in not following the doctrine of Christ in every detail, you need to get out of there immediately. The church built by Christ is Spirit-missioned. The one true church we read about in the Bible had a very simple but profound threefold mission. Evangelism, it was responsible for going forth and preaching the gospel. We find that, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8. They broadcast the word in all of Asia. We need to remember that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. This is the church's primary mission. And we need to make sure in every day and age that the gospel goes as far and as wide as possible. The second mission or work of the church was edification of its members, to build up the body of Christ. We've talked about that many times in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and verse 16. Every one of us, regardless of how poor our talents might be or how great they might be, we all have a share, a role to play in that. And then the third part of the mission was benevolence, and that was always in the New Testament from the church treasury, limited to needy saints. The one true church we read in the Bible was not a glorified country club that provided all kinds of recreational opportunities. It was not a banquet hall for social gatherings. It was not a place of entertainment that put on great musical extravaganzas as we see today. Neither was it a social welfare agency to the world. I just want to focus a second on that last one. People, when you talk about the church in the New Testament, limited its funds to the helping of needy saints, people get really upset about that. And I would use this example. When I worked for Michigan State University, I had an expense account. It was, I don't know, $7,500, $8,000 a year. And, you know, I never one time took money out of that expense account and helped some needy person. And what would have happened if I had taken money out of that expense account and just helped anybody on the street? Do you think Michigan State University would have been upset with me? That would have been a total misuse of the funds. That's not what they are for. And that's the same way with the church. The funds are not there to help every needy person in the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't individually as Christians have responsibilities in that area, but we need to make sure that the church remains the church. Well, finally, the church that Jesus built is heaven-bound. The church we read about in the New Testament is described in the book of Hebrews as the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Again, we've seen that Jesus purchased that church with his own blood. It's his body. It's where God reconciles man to self. So Jesus is then the savior of the church, of the body. So at the final judgment, who's going to be saved? Only those who are part of Christ's church will be saved. 1 Corinthians 15 describes the final judgment, the resurrection, and so forth. Describes the end. And Paul says, when the end comes, he, that's Christ, will deliver the kingdom or the church to the Father. Which church? It's the church he built. It's the church he purchased with his own blood. It's not all of these denominational churches built and maintained by men. He's going to do that, Ephesians 5:27, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So those that are not in Christ are not in his church. Those not in his church are not in Christ. It's one and the same. Peter said that there's salvation is in no other place. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, every plant that our Heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. So at the final judgment, what church do you want to belong to? Years ago there, and I haven't heard this for a long time, used to be when people would advertise a product, they would say, accept no substitutes. Well, that phrase is never truer than when it comes to the church. accept no substitutes. Only accept the genuine article that you can read about in the pages of God's book. Because that's the only church that Jesus built, that he purchased with his own blood, and that he will save. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of that church, you need to become a member. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you need to be willing to confess that verbally before men. You must be willing to repent of your sins and submit to the Lord in baptism. In baptism, the Lord does the work. He takes away your sins and adds you to his church, the group of people that will be saved on that final day. If you're not a member of his church on Reuben Day, you'll be lost. You'll be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I can guarantee you nobody wants that eternal fate. If you're here and subject in any way to the gospel call, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.